I wonder if we believe what we sing. God, in his great sense of divine humor, once in a while, has a way of piercing our hearts. So I'm sitting over there in a corner. I've never had this happen to me before. Well, not even you guys do that when I preach. So I'm singing the song, and Raven, Paul's granddaughter, I don't know why she was not up here front row watching him, but she watched every single word that came out of my mouth as if I was, I don't know, the only person she's ever seen. And as she's watching me singing, the Lord says, okay, do you believe what you're singing for her to see it in your life? And that's when I turned the volume up a little bit. God has a way of watching you and asking you, do you believe what you sing? Do you believe what you read? So God bless little Raven back there, seeking and searching our hearts the way children can. I've got two mysteries in my life. Well, two I can name right now. One of them is my coffee maker, and the other one is my dresser drawer in my bedroom. Something happens miraculously that I have no idea how. For example, every morning I go to my coffee maker, it has water already in it. I never put water in it. It's not connected to the plumbing. But when I want coffee, I just go there. There's the water in the coffee maker. Maybe the mystery is my wife. I don't know, but there's always water in there. The other thing that's a mystery in my life is my dresser in my bedroom. Every once in a while, when I've had enough, I take the time to clean it. It looks nice. It's nice to look at. I dust it. But then something happens. As overnight, it's a cluttery mess. And I have no idea how that happens. And every time I see it, I complain about it, and I promise I'm going to do something about it later. And time goes by when enough is enough. I get to it, I clean it, looks nice again, and before you know it, the clutter's back. I don't know if you got the same problem that I do at your house. It seems, though, however, we anesthetize our minds and lives, and we think that sin is the same way in our hearts. It seems to pop up from nowhere, and all of a sudden you're having a great day, and now you're knee-deep in sin. By the way, you won't get a message like this in too many churches these days. Today we're going to do a deep autopsy of sin. For the younger ones, take notes, because it's good for you to see the enemy coming from a mile away, so that when you do see it, you know what to do. So what once used to be a beautiful dresser drawer, clean and dusted, it won't become all of a sudden a cluttery mess. Interesting about the cluttery mess in the dresser drawer. In the beginning, after you clean it, you notice things that, guess who puts it there? Yeah, I do. Not my wife, I do. I put them there. One is okay, but then by the time I get three things on that dresser door, you begin to maybe not care. You're in a hurry. You just drop things and you go until you notice there's so many things here. Might as well leave it as it is. So it is with the life of sin. Just as you presented your members as slaves, Romans 6:19, the first part of the verse. As you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, and that's who you were, that's what you did, you didn't know any better, it was one big cluttery mess, as the song says, I mentioned a while ago, that secular group that says, what is wrong with another sin, resulting in further lawlessness. There's a mathematical equation here in a spiritual sense. One sin will lead to another because you get desensitized. And what's it matter if I just do one more? Paul teaches here that sin is progressive, has a tendency to multiply. Sin doesn't remain still. Sin can never be contained. All right, so let me paint this image in your mind, as I mentioned earlier, because it's always in my mind. Again, every week when I get out in the yard, I see the crabgrass, and I know that if I don't get down on my knees to pluck it out, next week I'll see another patch of crabgrass right next to it. Because that's what it does. It multiplies. That's why sin, because it cannot be contained, it must be killed. It'd be like living with a rabid dog, hoping that you can tame it. One day, you'll take care of this sin. No, it's progressive. When we present our bodies, our members to impurity, sin, impurity leads to lawlessness, a lifestyle. And lawlessness leads to further lawlessness. James shows us the inward progress of sin. Look at James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Circle a few words here. But each one, circle that word, because this deals with me. It deals with you, not the group. Each one, it's a personal direct battle. Each one is tempted when he is carried away. Circle, underline, we're going to come back to this. Each one of us is tempted when we are carried away, and because we're carried away in that place of being away, we are enticed by his own lust. And by the way, no, the devil didn't make you do it. It is your own lust, my own lust that made me do it. And here's what happens. It begins to take a life of its own. You enter the slippery slope where they may be like oil on the ground and the tires will not stop, or the brake pads are gone and you will not stop. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And then sin does its own thing. When sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. No one wants death. And we think we can play with fire and not get burned, but sin will do its own thing, and it brings only one thing, death. Sin never remains static. Every act of surrender to sin weakens the will, hardens the heart, and dulls the conscience. And when this weakening and hardening and dulling takes place, this strengthens sin's power and mastery over your life. Can't pray it away. Once sin starts working, you can't pray it away. It'll do what it does. There's a point when you lose control and sin takes over, this unraveling of events outside of your control and the tsunami of consequences. And so you may ask the question, okay, when is that point? How close can I get without getting burned? Well, Scripture says, when we get carried away. 1 second before we get carried away, you have control. The moment you get carried away is like stepping on the edge of a toboggan or a slide that is filled with oil. You're gone. How do you stay away from that moment area of when you get carried away? And that's where you hang around and you're enticed. The second look, the second page, the next channel. That's why the only practical advice that Paul can give Timothy is run, run from lusts. Because what begins as temptation always ends in tyranny, unless interrupted by God's grace. Paul has just commanded the believers to present their members to righteousness. But before he tells us what we must do, he reminds us what we used to do. As a warning, don't go back to Egypt. Keep that dresser drawer clean. It's one decision at a time, because holiness, cleanliness is beautiful. Don't you remember that after you cleaned the house, you spent the whole Saturday cleaning the house because guests are coming. But when you're done, you sit down on the chair, you drink a coffee or a tea, and it feels good. Just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity. Thank you, Paul. Notice the past tense. You used to do this. You used to be that. Now you've got the power. When temptation first hits, that is your point of battle. Beyond that first step and the second step, you're done. You're slip sliding away. Know this. That's the point when you can say no and you got all the strength not to fall. Paul reminds the believers of their former life. You see, before Christ, before Jesus was the Lord of our hearts, every faculty of their lives and ours have been surrendered to another master. No choice, being drawn away, as we read in Proverbs by Solomon, like an ox that's being led by that ring in its nose to the slaughter. Their eyes serve sin, their ears serve sin, their minds serve sin, their hands, their feet, they all serve sin, and the result was not freedom, it was slavery. With a large dose of insatiable desire for pleasure without satisfaction. A real example we see daily, if you watch or have patience to watch any commercials on TV, look at the drugs they're trying to sell us on TV. You're advertised a drug for your pain, for your problem, whatever it is. The promises are amazing. You'll be free of limitations. You'll run around like a buck in the spring. You'll be free of pressing thoughts. You'll be whole again. The pain will be gone if you take this drug. However, in the last 5 seconds of the commercial, somebody reads something very, very fast. All the disclaimers. Something like this. Common side effects. Nausea, vomiting, diarrhea, headache, dizziness. Okay, I'm willing to take those so I can get rid of this pain. Drowsiness, dry mouth, fatigue. Oh, you know, that's fine. I'm willing to exchange one for another. However, there are severe risks. Allergic reactions, difficulty breathing, swelling of face. Wait a minute, do I want that? Changes in vision, liver damage, kidney problems, suicidal thoughts, blood clots, and death. You want to take the drug? Same with sin. When that temptation begins and your lust begins to draw you, you get tunnel vision towards satisfaction and fulfillment of our dreams. But we become blind to its consequences. We're deaf and dumb. Deaf to the voices of all those around us who love us. We think that they're the enemy. You think of any teenager that you've raised and know. You wonder, you look at people that live on the streets, or you look at people that live their lives chained to their habitual sin or lifestyle. They look, if you compare the way they look now to what they look like when they were 12 and 13, it's a whole different person. How did this happen? One step at a time. We're deaf to the Holy Spirit who is saddened, who always provides a way out, who always whispers, no, 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 don't. And then we become dumb. We can't tell anyone about the Lord's redemption, not because we're not forgiven, but because we are ashamed and we're exhausted battling that sin. Now, this is one of Satan's greatest lies. He advertises sin as liberty. I want to be free. Stop telling me what to do. But God exposes it as bondage. Again, remember Jesus telling us in John 8:34, truly, truly pay attention. I really mean this. I'm repeating it. Write it down. Memorize it. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits, who lives in this lifestyle, who has a habitual draw to commit sin, he is the slave of sin. No choice, no strength, no power in of themselves. Because sin is never content to be a visitor in your heart. It wants to become the owner. Have you heard about professional squatters? Drives me insane when I see this. What will they think of next? And a lot of this is happening even in California and the Palisades where houses were abandoned, whatever it is. So they know enough to come in and destroy your life forever. They come in, the house is empty. Maybe a vacation home or you're not taking care of the house. Remember what Jesus told us? A house gets cleaned of the demon, and if it remains empty, he comes back with seven more worse than himself. So here are these empty houses. Here come these squatters. They come in. They move furniture in. They begin to live there as if it belongs to them. They even get false papers. The police comes in and try to find out who's who. Who's the rightful owner? Property owners frequently find themselves trapped in agonizing, months-long nightmare of trying to straighten things out and declare that we are the owners. The best solution is not in figuring how to evict sin from your life, but how to bar it from entering at all. So, here we go. Got your scalpel? Put on a face mask because it's going to stink. Let's look at the deception of sin because that's what it does. It promises life and delivers only death. James chapter 1 verse 14 through 16. But each one is tempted when? When he is carried away. The word here in the Greek is exelko, meaning to drag away. Drawn away, as if kicking and screaming, and enticed. The word here means to lure. It's what fishermen do. You've been drawn away, and you're lured by his own lust. Here's the problem. It's an inside job. Your own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to death. And when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. A quick side note here. It's a necessary side note. What about temptation? As I was studying this, one phrase came to my mind, Jesus teaching the disciples, saying, and lead us not into temptation. Wait a minute. We're being taught to speak to the Father. God is holy. God is love. God tempts no one, James says. Why is Jesus telling us to pray to God that he would not lead us into temptation? Seems to be a contradiction of God's character, our frailty. James declares that God tempts no one, and yet we're led to pray not to be led into temptation. Well, here it is. This is resolved by understanding the nuance of the original biblical language, Jewish idioms, and God's relationship in testing his children. The word in Greek for temptation is peraismos. It has two ideas, depends on the context that is placed in. It's used for temptation and for testing. Simply put, when Satan, peraismos, he tempts us to sin. However, when God, peraismos, when he tests us, he doesn't tempt, he tests us to strengthen us. The devil uses this peraismos to lure us into traps, intending to break our faith and cause us to stumble. When God peraismos, when He tests us, doesn't tempt us, He does it like a refiner's fire to prove, to mature, to strengthen our character, much like the testing of gold. So when James says God tempts no one, he means God never acts as the solicitor to evil. God will never try to trick you into sinning. So what does it mean then? In the Jewish culture, when they spoke of a permissive terminology to describe things that God allowed them to happen, but because God is completely sovereign in His work, Jewish idioms frequently use this phrase, allowing an event to happen, meant that God, in an accurate way, God caused it by allowing it in His perfect plan and purpose. Scholars tell us that both in the Aramaic and the Hebrew, the thought process behind "lead us not into temptation," it's more accurately translated as "do not allow us to enter into temptation." Do not let us succumb to temptation. It's not a prayer to stop God from being malicious in tricking us. It's a plea for protection and lead us not into temptation. When Jesus teaches this prayer, He's prompting us to acknowledge our own human frailty and weakness. We lack the power alone. Naturally, we will always be drawn towards dangerous spiritual territory. So the prayer here is a request for God providing an alternative routing away from that temptation. The best way to translate it would be, "Father, please direct my steps away from environments where I'm likely to fall." It's linked to being delivered from temptation. That's why the sentence immediately finishes with, "but deliver us from the evil one." So, every temptation begins with a promise. It's good for you to do an analysis of that promise, of the things that you think you're lacking or desire and you're not getting in whatever realm of your life, and then ask yourself, "What's my hunger? Why do I desire it?" Satan never changes his strategy. He's been doing it for 6,000 years. To Eve in Genesis 3, he tells her, "You will be like God." To Achan, he tells him, "Listen, no one will know. Put it under your tent." To David, he tells him, "It's only one night. Send everybody away." To Judas, "You deserve the money. Look how hard you're working for this crew." To Samson, he tells him, "Listen, you took care of bears and lions. You can handle Delilah." And to you and me, it's not going to hurt. Every temptation's promise is a lie, because Satan never advertises the chains. He only displays the bait. A mousetrap never attracts a mouse with a spring and the guillotine. It attracts him with the cheese or the peanut butter. The trap is hidden. So is sin. If you remember anything, remember this. Every promise is a lie, and that sin is covering a trap. Whenever temptation whispers just this once, remember, sin always hides the hook. And you'll never know the sting of sin until it's too late. You can't press rewind. How many people in the midst of that fall, they say, "Wake me up. This must be a nightmare. Wake me up. This is not real. As their world crumbles around them. The deception of sin. That's reality. It would always lie to you, no matter what it promises. And here's how it happens. Here's how it develops. Always the same procedure. Always the same steps. Each one is tempted when he's carried away, enticed, conception, birth, maturity, and death. This is a X-ray of temptation. Paul tells us what happens, and James tells us how it happens. Every fall into sin follows the same progression. The first step, or first slipping, and then the sliding, we're drawn away. Each one is tempted when he's carried away. The phrase means to be dragged away from safety. We remember it from our own youth. We see it in our own children. When children, our children, begin to listen to their friends. Don't do that. Your friends don't feed you. They don't clothe you. Water is not thicker than blood. You send your children to college and someone you've never known before comes home. And you wonder, what happened? They were dragged away from safety. The word is used of a hunter luring an animal away from its place of protection. That's how we hunted in the Midwest. You either put a tray or some type of fruit hanging from a tree or on a post just outside the forest, and you waited in a tree stand. And that poor deer, oh, I know that tastes so good. I'll risk it. You know what's the last thought that goes through a deer's mind when they take a step away from the woods? The bullet. Temptation rarely begins with a dramatic decision. Rather, it begins with drifting. No Christian wakes up in the morning intending to destroy his testimony, his life, his family. He simply stops watching his steps, stops praying, stops reading. They stop resisting. And through continuous exposure to sin, little compromises become large catastrophes. It always starts slow. And then, all of a sudden, with no reprieve and no control over the consequences, death. Look at Samson, Judges 14:1. This phrase repeats over and over again. I do not think we're going to get to analyzing Samson's downfall this Sunday. I think we'll dive deep into it next Sunday. But the idea that repeats over and over again with Samson is that he went down. Samson keeps going down. He went down to Timnah. He kept going down, geographically, spiritually. God's word inspired is significant. His body traveled first, his eyes followed, and soon his heart fell. Remember how sin continuously begins to affect your thinking, your feelings, your desires, your heart, making sin a stronger master. David. And that is the grace of Scripture in its truthfulness. It doesn't paint with beautiful paint all of these tragic failures in real people like you and me that fell. And Scripture says, listen, watch, learn, understand, do not follow. David, Samuel, 2 Samuel 11:1. Now it happened. When did it happen? In the spring it happened. Why in the spring? That's when the kings go to battle. David stayed home. Now remember, this is the same David who prayed in Psalms 144:1, "Blessed be Yahweh, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle." This is David, the warrior, the king. He's the protector of the weak. Drawn away and enticed. This is the one that toppled down Goliath, surrendering before the battle ever began to lust. Before David ever looked at Bathsheba, he had already drifted away from his responsibilities. Ha! What, idle hands? Are the devil's workshop? He was the shepherd of the people. He was the leader of men. He was the worshiper of Yahweh that can stand before Saul and say, "God protected me and drove me to take down the lions and the bears." But this is the David that silently and quietly surrenders to death and destruction. He stays home. Now, I think, as many other theologians believe, I think that he chose to stay home. And I think that he knew why he was staying home. I don't think this was the first time that David saw Bathsheba. In Samuel chapter 23, 2 Samuel 23, 39, we learn that Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, he's listed as David's elite mighty men. He knew Uriah. He was helped by Uriah. He used him in strategic warfare. He knew this man. It was close to his heart. Her father, Bathsheba's father, Eliam, and her grandfather, Ahithophel, they were David's chief counselors. He saw them on a regular basis. Oh, he knew Bathsheba. Because of their high status and the probabilities that their family estate was directly adjacent to the king's palace, right down the hill from the king's palace, giving David a permanent commanding view of their property. When David asks his servants who the woman is, they responded, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam? Like, what's the matter with you? You know who she is." Theologians argue that David's question was not because she was a stranger. It was because he couldn't clearly see her face in the night or the dusk period of time. Oh, he knew her. And he chose to stay home and waited on the rooftop. He was derelict in his duties. He deserted his post. He was delinquent from his position. This teaches us that temptation usually begins before temptation appears. Unlike God's promises and blessings, unchecked temptation is like water. It's persistent. You know how water carves its way through stone? It's powerful. It's piercing. It's pressing. Constantly, the vulnerabilities of your life and mine. Most spiritual failures begin with neglected disciplines rather than dramatic rebellion. We hear people describe tragic situations of life failures as something like, "Oh, he fell into sin." It's like he was walking down the street and the manhole was off and he just happened to not be paying attention and boof, he's gone. If we choose to be naive and act like an ostrich, we deny our sinful human nature. So they're drawn away. Next step is deception. James says that we're enticed by his own lust. This word enticed here, used by fishermen, it literally means to bait a hook. Because fish never bite the hook. They bite what the hook hides, or what hides the hook. As I've learned and love fly fishing, learning much from Webb, see, fly fishing is like no other types of fishing. Paul, you got no idea, for you, there's no fish in Idaho. However, Paul, in fly fishing, you got to study the surroundings. When you get to the river, you study the surroundings of what's happening, the season that you're in. You look at the flies in the air and the bugs on the leaves, because you know they wind up in the water and the fish knows that's what it's going after. You adapt. That's why fly fishermen, they open up their little case, ask Dan, and they got dozens and dozens of different lures. Me, I pick them by color. I'll enjoy the water. That's about it. You got to know the type of fly, the way it looks, the season. Is it hatching season? All that stuff. But here's the thing. Satan does the same with you and much more. His demons have been studying you all of your life. His demons know your nature. Individually, they know your tendencies. They know what's going to make your head turn again. They know what attracts you. They know what makes you feel good. They know your family. They know your desires, struggles. They know your weakness. And he puts on the right lure. Look at Eve. Oh, that serpent, the fallen angel, the dragon, the father of lies, that accuser of the brethren. He starts a conversation with her with lies. Now, Eve should not have listened. She should not even have stayed there long enough to analyze what was being questioned. She should not even have responded. No more than that, she stays there enough to argue. The only thing that she should have done was walk, run away. But no, she stayed, and she was carried away and enticed. Genesis 3:6. Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Didn't God tell them? All of these trees, you can have any fruit from any one of them, but one. Don't tell anyone with a human nature you can do all these things, but just don't do this one. We drive from Boise out of the city, and the speed limit goes from 65 to 80, praise God. As if that should be enough. Oh, but no. It's open field. There's nobody around. And you step on it. Now, we got grace called five over. But anything past five over, you're drawing a ticket. Because you told us we can't. So tell your husband, don't wash the dishes. That's the one thing I want you not to do today. Don't wash the dishes. She saw that it was good for food and it was a delight to her eyes. They didn't have a sinful nature yet. And there was sin trying to break that away. And that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took from its fruit. Lawlessness leads to lawlessness, further lawlessness. She took it. By the way, was it an apple? Scripture nowhere does it say it was an apple. It was a fig, just so you know. Jesus deals with figs a lot in his lifetime. I don't know. I think it was a fig, not scripture. She saw. Oh, she took from it. Leads to further. She ate. You can't just look. You will touch. You will eat. And you will die. She saw. She listened. She considered. She desired. And only afterwards did she eat. What step are you at? Seeing, listening, already late. Considering, battle's lost. Desiring, then she eats. Again, no fisherman throws a bear hook into the lake because the bait disguises the danger. So does pornography, greed, bitterness, pride, lust. They all promise satisfaction, pleasure. The devil never shows the hook. Drawn away, deceived. And now we have awakened that sin. Temptation has come. It blew up in our face. Now we awaken that sin of desire. That's the third step. By this time, you better call someone. I need prayer. I need guidance. I need you to throw a bucket of water in my face. I know I'm not going in the right direction, but my desire is drawing me. James says, when lust has conceived. Notice that he changes the illustration from temptation to pregnancy, conception. Because sin always begins internally. It's not the woman that you gave me. Adam had direct conversation with the Lord. He knew exactly what God meant. He watched his wife rebel. And now he makes a choice. I love this woman more than God. And how often that happens. Kids, the moment you allow your heart to fall in love with someone that does not know the Lord, kids, young guys, your first priority is this woman, is that man in love with God more than they love me? Because an unsurrendered heart will always draw you away from God. And in destruction. That's what he did. He chose her. You see, the outward actions, they merely reveal the inward conception. What has been happening on the inside. Look at Achan, Joshua 7:21. I saw, I coveted, I took. So, class, where could he have won the battle? Anybody? When? When he saw. That's the battle. Anything past I saw, you're fighting a losing battle. I saw, and that's the moment of putting on the armor. In the name of Jesus, I put on the helmet of salvation. Forgive me, Father. Take this thought away. I bring it captive to your feet. David, 2 Samuel 11. David looked. He lingered. And then he makes the first step. These things are happening on the inside. He saw. The moment he stayed in that moment of lingering, he exposes himself to this uranium of radiation that begins to affect his heart. And it takes the outward step. He inquired. And then he sent. Then he committed adultery, which leads to murder. So we can actually say that murder began with a lingering look. You don't fall into adultery. You walk into it one decision at a time. So, we are drawn away, we're deceived, we desire, and it leads to that point that Satan has been aiming for from the beginning, disobedience. That's what he wants. Everything else is used to get to this point of disobedience. It gives birth to sin. Always the inward conception eventually becomes outward behavior. While no one else may have seen the battle on the inside, they will see the outcome on the outside. And we ask, how did this happen? Look at the family that they had. Look at the ministry they had. Look at the life they lived. What happened? Well, Judas. His betrayal didn't begin in Gethsemane. He didn't just up and thought, that's it, I'm done, I need some money. He began years ago with this unsurrendered heart. And before you begin to blame yourself, and I'm sure there's enough blame to go around for our own lives, into our kids' lives and family, Judas was next to Jesus for 3 years, because you wonder, why are my kids where they're at? What have I done wrong? I'm sure we did plenty, but in God's plan and in God's allowance and God's work in people's lives, yes, we do have free will. This guy spent 3 years with Jesus. On the inside, his heart never surrendered. All right? God had 2 children to begin with. Gave them everything. And a perfect sinless nature. And yet, in their rebellion, they rebelled against God. Because they were carried away and enticed by sin. Judas loved money. John 12:6 says, when he was complaining, why are we wasting all this money on this perfume? She should have taken that perfume and given it to the poor. And Scripture says, wait a minute, let me give you the inside of his heart. He said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. Internally, mindset, lifestyle, he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to take from what was put in it. We see the progression. It all led to that one point after the Lord's Passover supper, before communion, when he walked out and Satan entered him. In the end, Matthew 27, he died. Drawn away, deceived. Desire, like a magnet, leads you to that disobedience. And it has its outcome, depravity. That's the outward revelation of what has been happening on the inside. James says, when sin is fully matured. Notice, like that crabgrass. Let's come back to that crabgrass. Sin grows. I was mowing the lawn yesterday, and as I push along, I notice the weeds were less and less because I pluck them in the crabgrass. Now, when I see the first one, okay, I'll get down on one knee and pluck it out, curse it in the name of Jesus, and toss it away. But after a while, I pick one, I pick the second one, by the third one, do I want to get down again? Ugh. Take some effort to get down on your knees, doesn't it? How many times a day must I pray, Lord Jesus, against my sin? Do I have to get down on my knees again, Lord? Unveil the depths of my sinful heart, O Lord.